It's great to be with you again tonight and to continue a conversation that we began last night in which I was trying to give you practical encouragements for engaging your culture. One of the things that we said last night was that the culture has given us a great teaching moment. So when we look at things and things look bad, our response needs to be, yes, God has put me here for such a time as this. This is a great gospel opportunity. It's a great opportunity to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, over the last couple of days in talking with your pastor, one of the things that we've actually been in some other conversations about, and he's said this to a couple of our friends, I'm not so sure how much we should expect in terms of being able to persuade our culture of some of the things that we're talking about. No matter how nicely we say it, no matter how persuasively we say it, we shouldn't be expecting to be able to persuade our culture on a certain on certain issues. And I think he's right about that. And in our conversation, I said, but I tell you what I am desirous of doing. I'm very desirous of trying to persuade the younger generations in the church. And it's very, very important for us to understand right now that our younger generations are struggling with things that you would have taken for granted as Bible-believing Christians growing up in a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church. Do not assume that they agree with you on some very, very basic things. And then when you realize that, don't panic. Be in the mode to persuade. Don't panic. Be in the mode to persuade. So, for instance, you know, don't be surprised if your precious daughter or granddaughter walks into the kitchen one day and says, Mom, Dad, I'm not so sure that the church has been right on gender and sexuality and marriage. I'm not so sure that it's right to discriminate against same-sex attracted people. Don't freak out. Don't panic. Be in the mode to carefully, biblically persuade. That's my big exhortation to you tonight is let's make sure that we concentrate on the younger generation of Christians. That means intergenerational friendships are huge in the Christian church. You know what Briarwood has that a lot of churches don't have? Older, mature members. You go to a lot of evangelical churches today and they're all under 38. I talk to lots of pastors that have never done a funeral. They've never done a funeral. Now, I'm totally serious. Now, at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, I did 25 funerals a year. Now, I did 10 times that number of baptisms and a lot more of weddings than that, but we had a lot of older saints in the church. And that is a huge blessing. And I think one of the challenges with the younger generation now is that we don't have the kinds of intergenerational relationships that we used to have before. So, friends, here at Briarwood, you're set to have really good interaction between older and younger generations. That is a hugely important gospel opportunity. Do not miss it. Do not lose it. Take advantage of that. Foster that, not only in your families, but in the life of your congregation. Now, I'm going to give you a series of encouragements. I've got at least 11 of them written down, but I've got two more in my head, so I'm not sure how many we'll end up with before we're done tonight. But I want to tell you this ahead of time, before I overwhelm you and make you feel like you have to go out and sign up to study at Westminster Seminary in order to do all of these things, although Dr. Lilbeck might like that. He's ready to sign you up down here on the front row. Before you get overwhelmed by what I'm about to say is, everything that I'm about to say, you can get by attending church at Briarwood Presbyterian Church and listening to your pastor preach and going to Sunday school class and take advantage of the discipleship opportunities that are already here. You know, the means of grace are amazing things. They equip us for what we need for engaging our culture. So what I'm about to say, you really can get by benefiting from the ordinary means of grace as they're dispensed Lord's Day after Lord's Day from a faithful teaching pulpit and then the other ancillary discipleship opportunities that you have at Briarwood Presbyterian Church. So let these things be an encouragement. Don't let them overwhelm you. Here's my big exhortation. Be in the mode to persuade our younger generations of disputed issues in our culture. Don't panic. Persuade. How do you persuade? Well, here are some biblical pieces of advice. The first thing is this. When you speak to the younger generation to persuade them about disputed matters in our culture today, speak the truth in love. That's the Apostle Paul, of course, Ephesians 4:15. But it's something that's emphasized over and over in the Bible. The power of love should not be underestimated when you are addressing issues that are culturally controverted. You know, people know when you love them and care about them. And when you love someone and care about them, the freight of your words carries more. So in the context of a loving relationship, you have the ability to say certain things that wouldn't be heard otherwise. Think of Paul saying to Timothy, remember what you have learned from your childhood. And then what does he say? And from whom you have learned them. And who is he referring to? Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and mother, godly women. Now, what's Paul doing there? He's saying, Timothy, remember not just the truth that you learned, but remember who taught it to you. Timothy did not have any doubt in his mind that his grandmother and his mother loved him. And Paul appeals to the power of that loving conveyance of the truth. And he says, Timothy, keep on believing those things that your grandmother and your mother taught you. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to do an interview on the inerrancy of Scripture with a panel of Christian leaders, and one of them was John Piper. Now, John Piper, after he graduated from Fuller Seminary, studied at the University of Munich in Germany with some of the leading liberal scholars of the New Testament. And so I was very interested to ask John Piper how he had come to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, even though he had studied with liberals in Germany. And even at Fuller Seminary, he studied under a very influential professor who had strayed from the teaching on inerrancy. So I really wanted to hear, John Piper, how did you come to embrace the inerrancy of Scripture? And so I started off the panel, Dr. Piper, how did you come to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? And you know what he said? Because my mama told me to. I am not kidding you. That's exactly what he said. And I realized that's a good argument. That's Paul. That's Paul saying to Timothy, remember your grandmama and your mama taught you to believe the Bible, boy. Keep on believing your Bible. That's 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17 in a nutshell. Okay? So, but what's going on there? The power of the truth spoken in love. John Piper knew his mother loved him. So remember that the power of truth spoken in love is a very, very significant thing. And by the way, don't expect it to work immediately. One of my favorite Scottish theologians was a man named Douglas Macmillan. And he died in 1991 or 92. I was actually back in Scotland when Douglas died. He was a professor of church history at the Free Church of Scotland College. He was, in my opinion, the best evangelist in Scotland. The man could preach the gospel. And Douglas, when he was a young man, came under the influence of a communist teacher in his high school in Glasgow, Scotland. Now, he had grown up in a Bible-believing Presbyterian home. But those communist teachers, the socialist teachers in Glasgow, known as the Red Clydesiders, deeply impacted him. And he not only rejected Christianity, he rejected belief in God. But his mother continued to bear witness to him. And finally, when he was a young man in his early 20s, his mother was diagnosed with cancer. And Douglas loved his mother, and he knew where his mother stood. She was a believer in Jesus. And the last night of her life on earth, she couldn't sleep. She was in so much pain. And Douglas came in late. And she called Douglas. She couldn't lay down at night. She had to sit in a chair. She was in so much pain. And she asked Douglas she said, "Douglas, would you read the Bible to me?" Now, I have a feeling I know what she was up to. I know she wanted to hear the Bible, but my guess is she could have quoted the passage that she asked him to read. She wanted him to read that Bible because she wanted him to listen to the message again. And so guess what she asked him to read? She asked him to read John 14:1 and following. And he read several verses, and finally she stopped him and she said, "That's enough." And he said, "Well, Mama, I could go on." She said, "No, Douglas, that's enough." And she of course, he had read the section where Jesus says, "Where I go to prepare a place for you." And she said to Douglas, "Douglas, I don't know how many more days I have, but soon I am going to be in the place that the Lord Jesus has prepared for me. And I only have one question for you, son. Will you meet me there?" Now, Douglas, in his own testimony, says he hardened his heart to his mother when she said that night. I don't know what he said back to her, but he did not become a Christian that night. But several years later, under the influence of an evangelist named David Patterson, he did come to faith in Christ, and he remembered the testimony of his mother. So don't expect the truth spoken in love always to have immediate effect. I thank God that Douglas's mother boldly bore witness to the gospel to her son in her dying hours. But don't expect the truth spoken in love to take immediate effect. The wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. The Lord will get his people eventually. It's just our job to testify. So there's the first thing. Speak the truth in love. We're trying to win people, not just arguments. You want to win the person. You want to speak to them in such a way that you win the person. There's the first thing. Speak the truth in love. As we seek to not panic, but persuade, as we seek to persuade the younger generations that are confused by these cultural issues, speak the truth in love. Secondly, be magnanimous in argument. Nothing in our culture is helping us to do this right now. Social media is not helping us to do this. Television news is not helping us to do that. I can't stand to watch American television news. It's like a food fight. It is. I mean, it drives me crazy. I understand that the British broadcasting system news leans left, but at least they're intelligent when they talk about things. And American television news, whether it's cable news or whether it's main stations, it's like a food fight. So nothing in our culture, social media-wise or television-wise, is actually helping us to argue magnanimously. But that's actually very, very important as we make a case to the younger generation. Remember, you are an ambassador of the King of Kings. And ambassadors work for the Department of State, not the Department of War. You know, ambassadors are supposed to speak words that bring about reconciliation, not that get a declaration of war going. So your goal is to persuade. Your goal is to bring about reconciliation. So be magnanimous when you engage in seeking to persuade the younger generation. Third, speak with quiet confidence. Speak with quiet confidence. You're speaking the truth. If you're speaking what God says in His Word, you're speaking the truth, and there is no need for you to worry that the truth will not ultimately prevail. Because God has established His truth, and He is sovereign. You know the bumper sticker that says, God says it, I believe it, that settles it? Well, actually, it's just, you take out the middle part. I don't care whether you believe it or not. God says it, that settles it. It's over. So be confident. If God has said it in His Word, the truth is settled forever. And He's perfectly capable of defending His truth on His own. So you can be quietly confident in the truth. And again, don't expect to win the argument on the spot. But speak in quiet confidence. Not arrogance, but confidence that God's truth will prevail. And He's given you the privilege of sharing that truth and being a part of preserving and propagating that truth. So speak with quiet confidence. Fourth, show yourself to be a thinking Christian. The caricature of evangelical Christians is that we feel we don't think. The caricature of the culture of evangelical Christians is that we're not very intelligent. Well, that may be so. But interestingly, if you look at the people who are reading books, it's people in a church like Briarwood Presbyterian Church that are reading books. And that's the way it ought to be. If you're from Briarwood Presbyterian Church, this church has always had a teaching pulpit. Any of you all remember Frank Barker getting up into the pulpit with a stack of books that tall? That man read every book that went into the Briarwood bookstore. Harry Reeder has been known as a teaching pastor from day one. So you're a well-taught congregation, and your pastors have encouraged you to what? Read good books. Be a thinking Christian. My friend Mark Dever, who's the pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., when he was at Southern Seminary in Louisville as a student, that was before Al Mohler was the president. That was what we call the bad old days at Southern Seminary. Roy Honeycutt, a moderate, was the president. The faculty was liberal and neo-orthodox. And one of the worst was a man named Glenn Henson. And he loved to wreck the simple Bible-believing faith of young Southern Baptists. And very frankly, Mark Dever knew more than Glenn Henson, and he was smarter than him. And Henson was taken aback by how much Mark knew and how well he stated it. And one day he said to Mark, "Mark, you're the first intelligent evangelical Christian I've ever met." Now, that was an arrogant thing of Dr. Henson to say, but it was true. Mark was a very intelligent evangelical Christian. And it was simply that Mark really studied that. By the way, when Mark was 10 years old, he read the Harvard Classics when he was 10. So this is the kind of person that Mark Dever was. Mark was a very, very thoughtful Christian. He was a very, very well-read person, and he was a strong believer in a high view of Scripture and a high view of God. And it impressed even liberals that he talked to. Well, especially our younger generation, will be helped when they understand that you have thought through issues. You're not just knee-jerk reacting. You have thought through issues. And I understand in parenting that because I said so is sometimes a very good answer. It's really important for kids to understand that when mama says, because I said so, that that is in fact a definitive argument. That's a good thing for them to learn. But when a young person is wrestling with a truth that the culture has caused him or her to question, it will be helpful if you give an argument that shows that you have actually thought through the issue. Now, that means that there may be Bible verses that you quote in answer to the question, but you show that you have worked through the issue that the young person is trying to work through himself or herself. Show yourself to be a thinking Christian, and that means reading. It means understanding the issues. Now, by the way, again, let me come back to what I said earlier. A lot of this you can do just by listening when your pastor preaches. One of the things that your pastor is doing in preaching is he's actually making arguments that you can utilize in talking with other people. He's showing you how to make an argument. He's making a case for particular aspects of biblical truth. And if you didn't pick him up during the sermon on Sunday morning, go back and listen to it again. You've got it online at Briarwood. Listen to it again. I do that all the time. My pastor says so much in one sentence, I can't get it in one sermon. I was singing in the choir twice on Sundays just so I could hear the sermon again. But today, we've got it online. We've got it on CDs. You can go back and listen to it again. Your pastor's making arguments that will help you know how to make arguments in issues that are being contradicted in the culture. Now, in connection with that, I'll say a fifth thing. Know what you're talking about. Be well-versed in the Bible. Be well-versed in theology. Be able to respond intelligently to those attacks. You will be a great help to young people. I'll give you a testimony. My mother, my mother was the theologian of my household. My father was a ruling elder. My mother loved following his leadership. But if there was an intellectual question that I had as a young person, it was probably my mom that I was going to talk to. She was a university professor. She was seminary trained in church music. She was a voracious reader. My first copy of Martin Lloyd-Jones' Sermon on the Mount came from my mother and had all her markings in it. And consequently, issues that I was wrestling with, I knew that my mother had wrestled with. And so, naturally, who did I turn to? I'd turn to my mother to ask those questions. Now, my father had a simple and profound faith that was deeply impactful on me. But if I had a question, I went to the parent who could talk me through the issue because she had thought through it. That's hugely, hugely helpful. And look, sometimes it's not a parent. Sometimes it's another older person. When I was at the University of Edinburgh, during a three-month period, I decided for a whole variety of reasons that I needed to read the writings of a very liberal scholar because he was attacking Scripture. And it was a soul-killing 3 months for me reading this man's writings. He was a bitter, angry, arrogant man, and he was attacking the Bible and attacking basic Christian truth. And it was my mother and a professor there in Edinburgh that I turned to for help during that time. And both of them had to wrestle through the same kinds of questions that this man was writing about. And do you think that was helpful to me to talk to somebody like that that believed the Bible? You better believe it was. Hugely helpful to me. That was one of the things that the Lord used to keep me on the rails. So know what you're talking about. Six, know the issue that younger person that you're talking to is wrestling with. Now, this is big. Let me just stop right here. I think that we are going through, for the first time since the late 60s and the early 70s, one of those generational shifts where it gets hard for one generation to talk to another generation because we can't even understand one another's perspectives. Now, my mother told me that I was born a little old man. And I know exactly what she's saying, and she's right. In other words, I was born in 1960, so technically I'm at the end of the baby boomers. But I grew up thinking like World War II Depression generation people. I grew up around my grandparents and my aunts and my uncles, and I thought like those people, and I didn't get my own generation. But at the end of the 60s and the early 70s, there was this divide. Remember the motto that was going around the end of the 60s, early 70s? Don't trust anybody over 30. Right. There was this generational thing going on. We're there again right now. And again, I think part of it is because even in the church, we have failed to be sufficiently intergenerational. The younger generations have been unhealthily isolated from older generations, and we've lost the opportunity for the interaction that brings about maturing and perspective. So we're going to have to work to understand the perspective of younger generations. Know what they think. Know what they think. Now, that means, and I'll skip out of order and come back to my points as I have them written down. That means one of the big things you need to do is ask questions. You want one of the quickest ways to look smart in a conversation? Ask a lot of questions. Jesus did it all the time. You know, your young person comes to you with an issue. You're horrified that your young person is wrestling with that issue. But before you start talking, what do you need to do? Ask a whole bunch more questions. Ask questions. It's always easier to ask a question than it is to formulate a response. And it enables you to shape the direction of the discussion. And it actually puts the person that you're talking to on the spot. You know, instead of you being put on the spot, turning around and asking questions puts them on the spot. And forces them to have to think through the issue. Very often in discussion, the key is not the answer to the particular question that is being asked. The key is the particular question that is being asked the most important question? And watch Jesus change direction on that all the time. He will be asked a question, often by adversaries. And how will he respond? He'll respond by asking another question. Now, what's he doing? Is he just trying to stay off the hook? No. He's often saying to them subtly, you're not asking a good question. Let me ask you a better question. So learn to ask good questions. That's part of knowing what that young person believes. Okay, so that's the seventh thing that I'll say. Here's an eighth thing. Deal with the best arguments. Don't deal with the worst arguments. Deal with the best arguments. So sometimes you may need to help your young person come up with a better argument for their position. When I was a first-year seminary student, I came home and a friend of mine was going to a liberal seminary, and he came and we got together for coffee to talk, and he began to make fun of the biblical account of creation. He began to make fun of the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture using all sorts of historical critical arguments. And as I listened to him, it was clear to me that he was simply parroting what he had heard from his professors. And at one point, as he made, it was interesting. He had read the liberal authors. He had read none of the conservative authors that we had had to read in seminary. Now, we had to read the liberal authors, but we also read Bible-believing conservative authors. And so in the course of our discussion, I actually had to fill in his argument for him against my position. Now, how do you think that helped in the conversation? It helped a lot because it let him know, I've already read your side and I think you're wrong. And here's why. So deal with the best arguments. That's the eighth thing. Ninth thing, understate your conclusions and your criticisms. Young people today, I find, are terribly, terribly fragile in argument. It's interesting. Stephen Prothero, who teaches world religions at Boston University, he's not a Christian. He wrote a very interesting book. It's one of my favorite books on world religions. It's called God Is Not One. Now, what he means by that title is basically to assert this: all world religions are not the same. And that's refreshing coming from an unbeliever, because for about a century, world religion studies was operated by liberals who taught what? All religions are the same. And what Stephen Prothero, an unbeliever, is saying is, no, all religions are not the same, and believing that might get you killed. That's really the thesis of his book. So it's refreshing to hear that from an unbeliever. But he says in the introduction to the book this. He says, at Boston University, I attempt to promote among my students respectful disagreement about religion. And then he says this: they do great at the first part and lousy at the second. Do you hear that? They do great at respectful. They do lousy at disagreement. Now, this is an unbeliever saying this in a public university, but I have observed this amongst evangelical young people. They know how to be respectful of differing opinions. They do not know how to argue them. They don't know how to do disagreement. There are a whole lot of social psychological reasons for that. Partly, it's because in our culture, our young people have bought into the idea that theology and doctrine is merely about opinion. And you should never, ever just argue against somebody's opinion. After all, it's just an opinion. It's not something real. It's just an opinion. And so they have a hard time engaging in disagreement. And that means you need to be really careful how you state your arguments, because they can be wounded very quickly. So understate your conclusions and criticisms. Tenth, overstate with extreme care. Be really, really careful about overstatement. And let me just say this, be careful about slippery slope arguments. Along with the previous point that I made, I find the younger generation scared to death of slippery slope arguments, even when the slope has already slipped. They're scared to death. Is that not true? They're scared to death of slippery slope arguments. So just be very careful about overstating. Again, I want you to win the person. I also want you to win in the argument, but I want you to win the person. So be careful about overstatement. And then pray and depend upon the Lord. None of us can, through the sheer force of our brilliance, make the blind see. So don't assume that you can argue every young person into sense. So pray and depend upon the Lord and recognize it'll happen in the Lord's time. God calls us to faithfulness in our testimony. to speak the truth in love, to seek to persuade, not panic. But in the end, God's the one that changes hearts. Remember, so many of the challenges that our young people face today, they face because of relationships that they have with peers. So, for instance, if your young person comes home and says, I just don't know how we can condemn same-sex marriage and same-sex relationships. Scratch around a little bit. My guess is you will find out that your young person has a good friend who's in a same-sex relationship or is same-sex attracted. And they don't know how they can hold to the biblical position without rejecting their friend. Now, you want to know that before you get into that conversation. What's driving this? Very often it's relationships. And again, in the very context of your responding, you want to help your young person know, how is it that you can stand with the truth and do so in love? I told the young people at Briarwood High School this morning about a friend of mine from university. A few years ago, I went back for a reunion at Furman University, and one of my dear friends from university is in a same-sex marriage. And within 20 minutes of getting there, our college choir director had asked us to go do something together, to go pick up some risers and bring them back to Daniel Auditorium. And so here we are in the car, PCA preacher, guy in a same-sex marriage. And he knew where I was and who I was and what I believed, and I knew the same of him. And started off a little bit awkward, but we had a pretty good conversation for 20 minutes going and 20 minutes coming back. And right before we got back to take the risers inside, he said to me, "Lig, I don't understand why you regard me like you do. I don't understand why you treat me with the kind of care and concern that you treat me with." And I said, "Guy, you're my friend. I love you. I care about you. That doesn't mean I don't believe what I believe. But that also doesn't mean that I don't love you and care about you." Now, that's super important for us as believers today, that we stand firm in the truth, but that we say to our friends, there's nobody that's going to have care and concern about you like us. And you need to help your young people in that area too. So there's my encouragement to you. Listen to what your pastor preaches. Listen to what you learn in Sunday school. Use the discipleship resources of the church and seek to persuade the younger generation of the truth in these cultural conflicts that we're facing today. God bless you all.